we get to talk a little bit about kind of the resilient clinician, of how we think about secondary trauma. Next session, we'll talk about self of the therapist. But before we get into that, I want to give a little overview on integration. So you read the five views of integration that was handed out. The things that we've been talking about most recently is Christian psychotherapy or Christian models of therapy, which is amazing, right? I think about what Eric is trying to do. I don't know about all of you and your programs of study, but just understanding theory, one theory, is a lot of work. Imagine building one. And not only that, but building one based out of scripture. And that's what Eric is spending his time trying to do. Better man than me. It's remarkable to see trying to develop a theory and a model of therapy from a Christian worldview and theological foundation. That's one way of thinking about Christian psychotherapy. Another way of thinking about it is the integrationists. And so that's where I'm going to be coming at things for you. And I thought I would just kind of show you a couple of things here. If you think about what Eric was talking about of the two sides of the field, I think about it in terms of Christianity leading to Christian psychotherapy, a direct line. But for integrationists, we think about things based on, starting with Art Holmes. He was a Christian philosopher, probably the best Christian philosopher in the 20th century. And he wrote a book called All Truth is God's Truth. And it's really this model that we can learn as much from general revelation as we can from special revelation as believers. And so within general revelation, we have all of psychological and relational science. And so that is not just something that we should disregard, but look for the truth that we have in general revelation. And then looking at special revelation in terms of scripture, the Holy Spirit, the creeds, and the faith communities that we're from. So for integrationists, we start out with that all truth is God's truth, and we're going to try to honor both the science and the faith in ways that are honoring to God and appreciate that. So we start with what do we know from the empirical model, and how do we have epistemic humility? How do we have a sense of, well, this is what we know right now, and it's our best approximation, but it's really this kind of post-positive view of reality, that there's the positive view where truth is known and we can access it, the capital T, and we just have to reduce it down enough. And the scientific method typically is that idea of if we could just reduce it down to the smallest parts, we can understand truth and reality and then project out. And we think about diagnostics around that, right? If you're gonna do assessment, you're doing assessment to find what's the root cause, because then that's gonna inform treatment. And it's very much a linear positivist kind of philosophy. Post-positivist is an approximation. I think this fits well with my Christian life, is I am never gonna be Christ. I'm striving to be Christ-like. And what I find is the more that I step towards being Christ-like, the further away the horizon is. And I'm always approximating. And that kind of, there's truth out there. There's a capital T truth in terms of reality, but I can only approximate it. And if you think about that philosophical frame, this room, we think we know this room, but our experience of this room is limited by our senses. We're embodied, and by being embodied, there's limitations to our knowing. There's limitations to the data that we can take. How many people have a pet, like a dog? Okay, so Lori, if your dog is in this room, your dog experiences this room so much different than you do, right? The sense doesn't make it any less real, right? I would say no, that there's a reality here that we can't even access, but it's real. And we can approximate it, we can use science to get closer. Maybe we have science that increases our olfactory functioning so we can be more dog-like. To experience this room. But or not more dog-like. But we have this kind of post-positive view that there is truth, but we're limited and we're constantly trying to approximate it. And this is where kind of family systems comes, and this is where integrationists come in. Now there is some in the more narratives area, the social constructionists. Cameron Lee writes a lot about narrative therapy, which is the idea that we're co-creating together, and reality then is really what we co-create. And he's a Christian family therapist that says, well, I'm going to modify it a little bit, that we co-create because God has invited us to be co-creators, co-authors in this existence, and that there's a master narrative, there's a big narrative that God has created in terms of creation that's going on, and we're invited to co-create. We're invited in the language we use and the creativity we have to co-create the reality that exists. So you can see across the three different philosophical paradigms, there's ways to integrate when we take this idea that all truth is God's truth, and we can take the science, we can take the philosophy, and then think about it through a spiritual lens. So that's where we're going to kind of reside. And when I talk about things, I'm not a psychologist. So, you know, you can all feel bad for me. But psychology is a specific discipline that comes out of a specific way of thinking, epistemology. And oftentimes it's coming out of Greek philosophy. And from the Greeks, we have Freud, and then we kind of cascade into the 21st century. Family therapist comes from cybernetics. In the 1940s, there was a Josiah Macy conference in New York, and there was multidisciplinary people that came in. And they came together, and it was the time that they were kind of looking for a unified theory of everything. And so that was called general systems theory. And it had high innovative time because of the war. So what we had was mathematicians helping us understand systems. So if you think about a ship on the sea trying to target an airplane, the airplane's moving at a certain rate, the ship is going up and down on three different axes and trying to send a projectile across the distance. It's all math, but you need lots of feedback loops. You need constant data coming in to say how all the pieces are related to have the outcome that you want. Family systems is that way. It's the way that we interact with each other that creates trajectories of behavior. And so I'm getting quite excited because science is catching up to this kind of theoretical model. If you think about the Human Genome Project, right? In the 90s, was it? I forget now. I think it was the 90s, the early 2000s, with Dr. Collins, who, by the way, the person in the US that was head of the Human Genome Project, devout evangelical, and really kind of spearheaded the Human Genome Project of fostering knowledge to understand this amazing thing that God has done. So Collins was in charge of this, and they were hoping to find, in a reductionistic model, we could find the genes that would get rid of depression, or we could find the genes that would take care of eating disorders, or these kind of symptoms that we have. The idea is we could work our way back in a positivistic way to get to that cause. And then we could have gene hormone or gene therapy that would reduce that, and we would no longer have those problems. A couple problems came up. One, the interactions of genes, right? So the relational nature of genes and how they interact to give a potential of an outcome. And this idea of genetic and phonetic types. So you have a gene, but then the phenotype can be very different than the gene and the expression of that. And it's an interaction with the environment. And we learned that on top of the genes, there's this epigenetics that is a switch on and off and how it guides the expression of that gene. So it's biology and environment working in a way together in a relationship that leads to more likely or less likely outcome. So we have this kind of model in the biological world. For us as family therapists, working with individuals, couples, and families, we're thinking about this mutual influencing that leads to specific outcomes. Some of the critique is, well, doesn't that reduce agency? Isn't that determinism in a soft deterministic way? And I would say no, that there's our agency in terms of how we're created is part of that interaction cycle. That we have this mutual influencing to create on some level part of the trajectory, but it's not deterministic. I was talking with someone this morning trying to free them up from the sense of parental guilt, right? Our kids mess up. How many times do you see parents feeling like it's their fault? Or if you're in the grocery store and that little boy is throwing a temper tantrum on the ground, how many times do you look at the parent and maybe partly feel sorry for them and partly like, well, this is partly your fault, right? We have this attributing, and I think it comes from clinical psychology a little bit of we always blame the mom. It's the mom's fault. I had a theological discussion with this person and saying, so do we believe that God is the perfect parent? Do we believe God the Father is perfect in and of himself, and as that kind of parental archetype would be perfection? Okay, yeah, a little interaction.
Yes.
Okay, good. Because if not, then we have a whole nother issue that we have to address, right? The impermanence of God and the goodness of God. So we have this kind of impermanence and goodness of God. And yet, how are his children doing? Right? Are they perfect? He's the perfect loving Father interacting with us. How are we doing? There's not this direct kind of, this happens and so then we'll all be perfect. There's other variables at play, and it frees it up for families. So this is how an integrationist in a family systems perspective would think about this, of what's happening parenting, how do we have models and truth from our scripture, and then being able to interact in ways that free up for new possibilities. The last piece I want to talk about here as we think about worldview and epistemology, and the book that Eric showed about psychotherapy in context, the Christian psychotherapy in context, that book is kind of laid out this way. If you looked at the table of contents, it's kind of nature of God, talks about the ontology then, which is kind of the personhood, theological anthropology, then idea of sin, and then idea of healing, salvation, reconciliation. So that book had about 3 chapters on each of these domains and had a very specific biblical perspective that then fed back to then what should we do as clinicians in forming a theory. I would say when we look at these things, for me personally, how I do integration with my theology of who God is, who people are, what sin is, and what healing is, fits really well with the arc of Scripture. So everybody okay with the triune God, Trinity, Trinitarian theology? I think we're all pretty cool there. So the idea that relationships matter to God, it's within the Godhead that there is relationship. But I think the more powerful argument about relationality is what we see God doing when we violate relationship, and we'll get to that in terms of sin, is that he doesn't have to, but he pursues. First, he creates us for relationship with him. So relationships matter beyond being within him, but that it's important to him that he's doing relationships and setting up creation for relationship. And then when we violate that, he pursues us in relationship, that he seeks us out in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the incarnation, in Pentecost. It's fascinating to see. So this idea of relationality, both within the Godhead and who we are as people, is powerful. And if we think that, then kind of when we get to restoration and reconciliation and redemption, these ideas of healing are back in a relational model, because that's how we see who God is, who we are, and how we see sin and pathology, relational. And relational in that the symptom exists, we pull back, and do we think etiology is biological, thought process, spiritual, relational? For me, I think about things and have written critiques of the DSM-5 because it's very much individual, within the individual, and has gotten rid of what was working on in DSM-4 of the GARP, the global kind of relational diagnostic piece that was tentative in 4. I got really excited for 5, opened up 5 like on Christmas morning, and they took it out. And then I just responded in an angry way. But we have these epistemologies that fit theologically with the biblical truth that then inform us as family therapists of, I'm going to respond to people in a relational way. I'm going to think about pathology. I'm going to think about depression, anxiety, eating disorder in a relational context, not just a relational within the individual between the individual and therapist, but the individual within family. And we have good evidence through the National Institute of Health that the best practices for eating disorder is family therapy, because by and large, a significant contribution to the expression of the symptoms of eating disorder are about intrusive relationships. And so addressing intrusive relationships reduces the likelihood of those symptoms existing in combination with biological treatment. But this is kind of how we think about things. And so you can see my way of doing integration is living within the science world, living within the national health system in terms of regulation and science and research through the lens of Scripture. And I think all five of those types of integration that you've read about are really, really important. But they have different strengths and weaknesses. And finding out that, okay, how am I taking my faith, my education, and living it out is going to be really important. Those five are helpful. Unless you want to create something, like Eric, create something completely new. God bless you. That's a lot of work. I'm old and tired. I'm going to be lazy and just do integration. And then lastly, at break, we were talking about how do we have the conversation about our faith in the public square? As psychologists, counselors, family therapists, social workers, psychiatric nurses, psychiatrists, how do we bring up Christianity? Because sometimes, as I've heard from all of you, it's less than accepted. In fact, it's easy to get othered and knocked out of the profession, or at least discounted in the profession by talking about Christianity. I found, we talked yesterday, I reside a lot in the public square. My idea of integration isn't any more publication, it's role integration. So I'm looking to be in places at the table where decisions are made as a person of faith to have influence in the policies and procedures and educational standards that create space for faith to be a significant part. And so integration can be the scholarly integration. It can be integration at the personal level of what's happening in me. It can be integration on the level of in the therapy process, but it can also be in roles as a supervisor, as a running a network that you're bringing in and being at the table to have the conversation in the realm of science and saying, here is an area, and I talk about it as an area of diversity. So in the States, diversity is a hot topic within the field. And we talked a little bit about this, that there's plurality oftentimes within the field, like everything is okay, except annoying position. So it's all okay unless you say you believe there is one way, that's Jesus. That's a knowing position, and that's discounted in a pluralistic society. And I'm like, oh, time out, that's not consistent in terms of your belief system. So if you're really going to be pluralistic, you need to include me in the tent as an area of diversity. If you don't, then you're just as bigoted as me, and yay, then we can talk about how we both come from knowing positions. But either way, we're going to have a conversation. It's going to be fun. I'm 14 on the inside, so I'm okay with agitation. My spiritual gift is agitation. And my love language, if you know Gary Chapman, my love language is sarcasm. So that's kind of where I reside. So does this help kind of see how there can be framing of our faith within the profession in terms of how Gary how Eric was talking about it, and there can be other ways. He kind of talked about other ways today, and I just wanted to kind of highlight this is another way of thinking about that. So we're going to talk about trauma. How fun could that be? I know when we were having our little group discussion last night? Last night I was like, oh man, this is like my whole two talks. You guys talked about everything. I have nothing to talk about. So we'll kind of fly through, and then I have some cases for us to think about in terms of burnout, because I don't think any of you are burnt out, but maybe you are, and we'll talk about burnout, and then we'll talk about other ways that we might have vicarious trauma or secondary trauma. We're going to start backwards this time. I'm not going to start with science. I'm going to start with scripture, and then we'll get into the science. I notice trauma when I read scripture. I notice the relational piece because that's the lens that I see reality through. And I think about Luke, and Luke is a great historian, and he helps capture some of this. So we're going to look at Luke here, and this is Luke 23. So what's been happening is this is where Jesus is being beaten. Jesus is being set up to be crucified. And what we see is the disciples, male and female disciples, right, are there witnessing this. They're seeing the crowns put on. They're seeing him be beaten. They're seeing him be stripped. They're seeing him walk through the streets and having the cross carried for him. They're seeing him be crucified, hanging on the tree for 3 hours. They're watching. They're watching people yell at him. That's vicarious trauma. It's not happening to them, but they're witnessing it. They're present there. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accusing him. Even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. So imagine yourself there, and the person that's your teacher, your mentor, the person that you're going to give your life for, this is happening to him. And you're witnessing that. What's happening in your body? What are your thoughts? What is your natural tendency in responding to that? And it's fascinating to see. Then the leaders became buds, right? It was like, hey, we're going to join over this trauma that we're inducing. So Herod and Pilate, who weren't friends before this, all of a sudden came together. So we don't always have the same response to when we witness trauma, depending on our relationship to what we're seeing. So for the disciples, it was really traumatic. For Herod and Pilate, hey, they went out to the pub afterwards, and now they're buds. We also see two others, the criminals that were on the cross being led to death with him, when they came to the place that was called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Cast lots, divided his clothes, and people just stood around watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, hey, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself if you're really the Messiah? The soldiers mocked him, coming up, offering him sour drink. If you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? So we read this scripture and we think about the salvation activity that Jesus is doing. I don't think we ever step outside of that and realize, oh, the people that cared most for him were watching this happen. There's the, I forget the film, that The Passion of the Christ. Watching that can feel traumatizing. I've heard that from lots of people, of just the graphic violence, right? And we're 2,000 years removed, and yet we have an emotional reaction to that. And we see them witnessing this and having different responses. And then lastly, another vicarious trauma we see with Paul sending his brother back to Philippi. He's gone through lots of different things and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was so ill, nearly died. God had mercy on him, not only once, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow after another. Right? So we see throughout scripture these places where trauma is happening and people are witnessing it and people are influenced by it. And how do they respond? And we see lots of different responses. What I thought was amazing was just Paul's life, right? So I don't know if you've ever really spent time to think about it. So I broke it out. These in 2 Corinthians 11, this is Paul listing out all the suffering that's happened to him to talk to the church in Corinth. I've worked harder. I've been put in prison more. I've been whipped more times than numbered. I faced death again and again. 5 times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes, which was the absolute legal limit before death. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, once adrift at sea for over 24 hours, long journeys, faced dangers, rivers, robbers, both people, Jews and Gentiles. He seemed to tick off everybody. Faced dangers in cities, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, shivering in the cold, and then his daily ministry he lists as also one of the suffering. And I think that's important for us to think about, that we don't think about our daily ministry as traumatizing it's like that's what we do. But I think we started to talk about that, of how do we have capacity to enter into the therapy room and hear that suffering, because on some level, we take that on. I'll tell you a story, because Kemi, as you were talking, I thought about this, of my very first practicum site was working with kids that were sexually traumatized. And it was a play therapy center in California. And I had to drive there. There was a little canyon bridge I went over, and I drive home. And after about 3 months of working there, Tara was like, you need to do one of two things, buddy. And you either have to get a new job or figure out how to live while you walk with other people in suffering, because it's changing you and it's changing our relationship, because I would just hold on to it. And so I talked with my supervisor. I said, Jody, I think I'm going to have to quit my program, because this is not going to be satisfying in my relationship if this is what my whole career is going to be like. She's like, let me give you a technique. So we worked a little bit on compartmentalization, which I was like, I thought that's not good. She's like, no, this is what we have to do to survive as clinicians, right? It's survival. And so she's like, find a place to put those children, and then you kind of greet them when you come back. So for me, I was like, oh, I drive over the Arroyo Canyon. I'll just dump the kids out of the car in the canyon. Figuratively, what's wrong with all of you? Figuratively, not actually. Dump them out. And so it worked as light and everything was great, except for the mall we went to was on the other side of the canyon. So one Saturday we're driving over the bridge, and Tara's like, what just happened? And I'm like, what do you mean? And she talks like this. She's like, your countenance has changed. I'm like, who says countenance? But she's like, your countenance has changed. And I was like, I don't know what that word means. And she's like, your face, your body, all of it. And I'm like, oh, all the kids have just joined us, because they kind of jumped out of the canyon. And then she's like, we have to find a different way to the mall. So then we turned around, went back over the bridge, threw the kids out, went to the mall. And then I went to my supervisor. And I'm like, I think I have to find a mental metaphoric place rather than an actual place to put the children. But this was traumatizing, right? That my work, and I think all of your work and where we are in life, it's hard to sit with all of that. And it sits within us. And if we think relationally, right, that space is affecting us. It's affecting the trajectory of us. It's not that there's something wrong with me. It's just that I'm interacting with these children and it's changing me. And how do I respond to that? Not like, how do I not have that happen, or how do I push that away, but what are gonna be the healthy coping mechanisms that I can have to continue to be a person that's a spiritual agency with them, to give them compassion, care, hope, but also have that for me in my life. And that relational piece is going to be really important to figure out how to navigate. And there's no, I hope you realize, I want to give you kind of a framework to think about this. I don't have the right answer. Like, you see my ideas, throw the kids in a valley. So don't like do what I do. One of me is more than enough, right, Steffi? One of me is more than enough. So it's kind of taking this idea of what works for you. Vicarious trauma or secondary traumatic stress, we're going to talk about it as secondary traumatic stress today, is associated with your work, secondary exposure, hearing stories, or what we love to call doom scrolling, right? I mean, that's a new thing. How many people have heard of doom scrolling? Okay, maybe that's only in the States. It's where you constantly go through the news feed or through Insta or TikTok looking at, or Telegram. Wow, you should hear the horror. But you're constantly like hypervigilant, really, of looking at what's happening. I have to keep on here to see what's happening. That's another form of secondary traumatic stress, that there's this hypervigilance about, I need to know, well, what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds before you scroll through. But in the States, we call it doom scrolling, because you're just kind of scrolling and it's getting worse and worse and you're feeling worse and worse. Or it could be traumatically stressful events that you're experiencing as well, but haven't thought about it in a long time, and then something's happening and it kicks it back up for you. And we're going to talk about your hippocampus. Your hippocampus has no timestamp. Right? So it today, yesterday, forever, the hippocampus thinks that way. So, but it stores memories as well. So you have a traumatic event and it encodes it, but it doesn't encode it with a date on it. And so then when something similar happens to that, it's like, ooh, I remember that, and it feels like it's happening now. And that's also a secondary trauma response, that something in the past that then your body and brain is telling you, oh, there's a threat right now, but it's secondary to the previous experience. And oftentimes this is diagnosed as PTSD. If you like diagnoses, I'm not a big fan of diagnoses, but that's what psychologists tell me that it's called. And oftentimes, something to be aware of is you're going to mirror or internally experience the symptoms that your clients are experiencing if you're having secondary trauma. That the symptoms that you're working with are actually then starting to show up in your own life and in your own body and your own relationships. So that would be a clue. If you're like, wow, everybody I'm working with has the same thing I'm struggling with, you might want to think about secondary trauma. I love the brain. My brain doesn't necessarily love me. We have an adverse relationship. But there's some sections that we need to attend to. So there's a survival state, the brainstem, right? And Dan Siegel talks about it this way. I love the hand model. We're going to talk about the hand model later. But if you think about brainstem, limbic system, prefrontal cortex, mid-prefrontal cortex. And the idea is we want to have that conversation between the mid-prefrontal cortex and our limbic system. A relationship. We want that in our brain. We want the relationship between our... And usually when you kind of pop your top, it's like, ah! And imagine having two people having that relationship. Ah! There's just it's what Sue Johnson talks about as the limbic tango, right? Just both, and you probably have had those relationships where you've had your limbic tango, and it's usually what you go into couples therapy for, because you're both like, ah, and you kind of want to go and have that this part of your brain, which is unfortunate that this part of your brain is the last part that forms. Right? So adolescence now is put out till 25. And 25 is when this little part stops being a big dark hole and starts to actually have some firing. And it's fascinating because the auto industry, the car rental industry in the States has known this for years. Because in the States, you can't rent a car until you're 25 because they look at actuarial tables. And on the actuarial tables, it's crash, 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 bad decision, bad executive functioning, right? It's costly to them. And they don't know why, but they're like, we're not renting to 25 until you're 25. Well, it's a neurobiological issue that your executive functioning, your judgment isn't fully functioning. So you're kind of, as an adolescent, you're kind of like this all the time. And it's like, maybe occasionally you have a little touch point, but you can think logically, you can be reactive, but that judgment, it's just tough. And then we want to treat adolescents like they have judgment, which is a whole nother diagnosis that we have to focus on. Right, I work with adolescents. If you haven't noticed, I'm a 14-year-old in a 53-year-old body. And so I get teenage boys so well, and they're like, wow, you need to grow up. It's usually a response that happens in the therapy session. So we have this kind of survival state, emotional state, and then executive state. And they're all really important. When crises are happening, we want that survival state to be functioning. Fight, flight, freeze, fornicate, all the Fs in terms of survival. That we have that deep response that happens. But what happens is that gets activated in other times. So like COVID, right? In my neighborhood, during COVID, the only thing we could do is walk around our neighborhood. And we'd be walking, and then people would be walking like two blocks away, coming down the same side, and they'd cross the street. And I would be like, I whispered to Tara, watch this. And then I would cross on the other side of the street. And she's like, what is wrong with you? And I'm like, I'm just testing out a theory. And we would do the limbic tango as we walked towards each other crossing the street back and forth. It gave me entertainment because I ran through all the Netflix shows. But what was that saying? Well, that was saying they were perceiving me as a threat, right? My existence as a human being that possibly could be a COVID container was a threat to them. And we went through 2 years where we started to learn relationally that you're a threat and you're a threat and you're a threat. And we started to teach our kids that's a threat and that's a threat and that's a threat. Important, right? Important for survival, but what's the long-term implications? If we don't also start to think about, oh, we need to shift into the executive suite to start talking about, okay, so now we need to distinguish between pre-COVID and existing kind of vaccinated where, yes, you might get sick, but you won't die, and then you're not a threat. But that takes a lot of time, really. Like learning a habit takes a while. Well, we've had 2 years that a crisis helped us find a new homeostasis in terms of interacting. And now what crisis is going to get us back to seeing each other as image bearers of the triune God, as people that we greet with a holy kiss, that we pass the peace, that we're in intimate connection with? The isolation, the response is important, right, for survival, but then the isolation is really problematic, especially if we think about ourselves as image bearers. You with me so far? Like the brain? There's probably better ways to talk about neurobiology, but that's kind of how my brain works. Is it helpful to think about those regions? I mean, we could talk about the amygdala and nucleocaudate and all of those things, but I don't think that's helpful. I think this is probably what clinicians need to know. So old self, new self. Can we have neurological relational regeneration without conversion? Can what we do, so we think about what Paul talks about, old self, new self, and it's we're a new being in Christ. And there's a regeneration that's happening because of what Christ has done for us. Can that exist outside of Christ in the therapeutic realm? This is a conversation that I, an integration conversation that I have with my colleagues, right? Because they think therapy can do this solely. And I would say, I see this kind of regeneration happening in the term sanctification in terms of what we get to do, but it's not the regeneration that happens. And so when I'm working with people, then what is my expectation in terms of how helpful can I be and where are the limits of my help in terms of relational, emotional, without the spiritual? Right? And this is where I appreciate what Eric has to say of the spiritual is vitally important, but that part won't necessarily meet in the public square. And so then how do I live that out as a clinician? And I bring that into the room. I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer talked a lot about the sacrament of relationship, and really built off of Buber's I, Thou kind of idea. It's we have the full image in this relationship of us with the big T, Thou. And so that then we're able to interact with each other in that way, in the fully human way, rather than an I, It relationship, where then you're just a need gratifying object. Right? We see that in eating disorders, we see that in body dysmorphia, we see that in pornography, that the body is seen as just an object for need gratification, and it's not seen in a relational context. And there's a problem with that. So how do we think about ourselves embodied in the therapy room, as Eric wrote here, as part of the triune aspect, the relational healing opportunity to bring about new self in terms of emotional regulation, in terms of being able to be present in those stressful places together, carrying the burden together, being a safe space to have an emptying out that something new can form. And so we've talked a little bit about this. I want to keep going on. I think Ephesians provides an interesting insight into this new neurological life that can guide us as clinicians. As we think about the brain science, right? Don't forget a brain science. And then we have the theological science. Theological foundation. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. So we have this kind of old self here, right? They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous, gave themselves over to promiscuity for practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. I would say this is a nice limbic response, impulsivity, right? Need gratifying that. So when I kind of joke around about the four F's, fight, flight, freeze, fornicate, but this is why I say that. Because I think that's a reactive soothing mechanism as well. And so rather than being intentional of how do I want to live as a child of God, how do I want to live out this new grace that I have in God, it's that reactivity of, oh, I'm either perceiving a threat or I'm going to seek pleasure, seek escape. You know, and escape can be affair, escape can be substances, escape can be workaholism, escape can be caring. Right? I see a lot of therapists that escape from actual intimacy in their lives by being the expert intimacy person. And I learned about this early from my wife. She's my best teacher. Because we were having a fight, and it was a good one. I don't remember even if I did remember what it was, I'm not telling you. But I don't remember what it was. But my response was, so honey, what I hear you saying is... Why are you all, I didn't get to the good part yet. You all are laughing. Yeah, you know the rest of the story. Her response is, I don't need a therapist. I need a husband. I need David. And I'm like, my response to that is, I'm sorry, David's not here right now. Please leave a message at the beep and I'll get back to you. Beep. Which she did not smile the way you were smiling. I thought it was super cute. Nope. But it was an escape because I was in my master's program. I learned all these great ways to relate. I'm going to do empathy and reflective listening. And she was not playing. But because I was in the relationship not fully present, I was there treating her as an object. And I wasn't fully engaged. And it came from the danger that we all have of we're really good in pseudo-intimacy in the therapy room. And you might think, oh, it's a place where I'm authentic. You're not. Because you're in that space for the person. You're in that space and you're not self-disclosing. And if you are, it's for a purpose for them. It's not mutual intimacy. And so there's this pseudo-intimacy that we get skilled at. And then we enter into our own lives, and it's a danger. If you don't have a Tara that calls you on it, then you're going to be there for them and not there with them. And that only lasts so long because it's not satisfying for you and it's not satisfying for them. But it is a danger, especially in dealing with trauma. If we're dealing in secondary trauma that we're having, it's safer not to then take the risk in our own relationships and be a therapist in our relationship. So there's the hand model. And these are new slides. Some of these are new slides, so I'll send it to Nathan and upload it for you so you'll have this. But this is what I kind of screamed about, but that's kind of the hand model from Dan Siegel in his 1999 article. Secondary traumatic stress, what does it look like? There's three categories. Burnout, compassion fatigue, and then indirect trauma. And it's fun, maybe not fun. What I think is fun, what you think is fun, maybe different. It's kind of fun to look through this to see like a bingo card of like who has lines down or lines across. I won't ask you to yell out bingo. Trauma bingo, secondary trauma bingo. That would be fun. And most of the time when I give this talk, everybody, yeah, I win. What do you win? Free counseling session for the next few months. But we have burnout, right? This is cumulative. This is from, it's not a situational thing. It's a duration thing. So if we're not having healthy practices in our life, if we're not having cuddle groups to hang with, if we don't have a dog, if we don't have a place to or set up a time to get away, to hike, to be mindful of, I would also say our spiritual disciplines, right? The rhythm, the lectio, the things that Eric was talking about in terms of practices within Christian psychotherapy or the Christian model, I would say that's what we need to be doing ourselves in prevention and care for secondary trauma. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time in community, time in confession, every day. Not as a discipline because I have to, but because it's such a resilient thing for us as clinicians entering into those dark spaces every day. And being able to do that and then have a discipline where then we can give that to God. We can see ourselves separate from the stories that we're hearing. Burnout's predictable. We can usually predict it pretty well. It's often from a work environment, work-related conditions. You can find health problems. Nurses, if you see nurses have, because of prolonged stress, will have a greater likelihood of autoimmune issues. And there's some wonderful epidemiology research that's out there, but it's something for us to realize too. If we're not navigating the trauma and the stress that we're experiencing, our bodies, as Basil van der Kolk talks about, our bodies will keep the score. Our bodies will tell us, hey buddy, time to stop, right? And you know, we have chronic pain, we have IBS, we have migraines. It's not the sole reason for them, but there's going to be a greater likelihood the more stress and the more trauma that you're experiencing that you're not dealing with on the front end. Your body's going to tell you, slow down, take care, we're stopping. It's just like, it's fascinating. So if you drink too much alcohol, right? The way the brain develops, alcohol addresses it in the opposite direction. So prefrontal cortex that forms last when you're 25, that's the first spot that alcohol will numb. It's your judgment. I'm only going to have one. I can have another one, right? All of a sudden here. And then you work your way down back to your balance. And then you start to get into respiratory and your body will tell you, like if you've gotten to the point where you're vomiting, your body's trying to get rid of all the alcohol because you've pickled your brain and the next part will be your brainstem. And then that's death. And so we can see in symptoms, we can see through sobriety tests, how far the alcohol has affected the brain. Likewise, how is stress affecting us? Our bodies are going to tell us. We are embodied souls. We are in soul bodies, right? We don't have this dualism that it's, or Gnosticism, where our bodies are bad and we don't listen to it and we just have to tolerate it and our spirit's good, right? That it's all of it. There's some interesting work of thinking about, man, in the resurrected body, Jesus still has the scars. What implications does that have for our bodies in our resurrected bodies? Because I think we have this platonic idea that we're going to have like perfection. Well, what if it's this body just perfected in the ways of like still marked by the life that we've lived? Fascinating, right? But that shows the priority and importance of our body, and are we listening to it when we're under stress? You'll be able to look at these and it can help in terms of diagnosing for you where you're falling in these three categories. So here's some examples that might foster trauma. How are we doing for time? Okay, so we've talked about these. These are just some stories. So an example from my grandfather, he fought in World War II. Even when we were little kids, we'd wake him up standing across the bedroom if he was asleep and we had to go, it's like, Grandpa. Because he had a startle response every time he woke up. One time he went for a vacation with Grandma to London and they had this kind of Big Ben clock, alarm clock next to it. And they're on the fourth floor of this hotel. The alarm went off, he picked it up and threw it through the window before he realized, so he had to pay for the hotel window and the alarm clock and any damage of the people that were walking underneath. But that was his survival mechanism, right? And it was 20 years after the war. It was 1965. And he still, certain sounds triggered the fight and flight before he had any cognitive awareness or ability to have executive functioning over that. That's PTSD. We might not have it that bad, But that's going to be what it looks like for us. Of we'll hear a story, and it might be that we haven't worked with that client in a while, or that type of issue in a while, and physiologically we have that response automatically. And that's another sign that we've had secondary trauma. So I think we're gonna skip this and go into some case studies. So this is discussion. We'll get at this in case studies. So we'll stop with a lecture. I can talk for 6 hours without stopping. I just love it. But we'll stop.